Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
And it is this time of year, isn't it, that grown-ups like to go on holiday. Wise grown-ups, of course, have gone on holiday before the school holidays start, or after the school holidays finish, because it's much cheaper. But this is the time of year when people like to take the opportunity of a summer break and go away, and the wonderful weather. Why? Why do grown-ups go on holiday? Why does anybody want to go on holiday? Why do they do it? What are we looking for on holiday? New experience? Some people do that. Some people go on these adventure holidays where they spend the whole time running hard. And maybe a greater understanding of some part of the country or some part of another country. So you're exploring the geography. How about the great taste of ice cream? I spoke to somebody who goes on holiday to Devon. It was Devon, I think they were describing to me earlier on this week. Who went specifically to Devon because in Devon you get offered for an extra 50p a great lump of clotted cream on top of your ice cream. It is Devon, isn't it? I think they do that. Somebody nod to me. I think that's right. And I can just imagine arteries clogging as I swallow it. Or maybe some people go on holiday for a change of scene. Or maybe you'd like to go on holiday for all of those reasons and you just can't. But how about this? I think many people go on holiday actually for the opportunity of rest. I think that's the answer. It's rest. In the hustle and bustle and stress of life, we have a deep down longing for rest. And if we're really honest, holidays, although they're good, never quite fulfill that, not properly. Of course, the great news is that rest is one of the key promises of the Bible. It's revealed for us in the opening chapters of this letter to the Hebrews. But there's no need to turn to that because we're going to pick it up very soon. But wouldn't it be lovely to be in a place, for example, like in the opening chapters of the Bible, like the Garden of Eden, where there is nothing to be afraid of? Nothing to make anyone feel insecure. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be in a place where it would be possible to completely rest, no more worries, no possibility of illness, no concerns, no more struggle to work, though there's activity to do, no more striving required, no more energy required, where you could just go from one day to the next with peace of heart and peace of soul and peace of mind. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Well, in this letter to the Hebrews, the writer has quoted stern warnings so far against people who are resisting listening to God's word. If you cast your eye across the earlier part of the chapter, he wants to establish for us very clearly in those opening words that God has spoken very clearly as we need. Pick up chapter 1 and verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Listen, he's saying, yes, to God's word, but listen most clearly and most profoundly and most definitely to Jesus. And there are stern consequences from not listening to God's voice as he speaks to us through his word, the Bible. As we cast our eyes over the earlier part, if we were to continue reading in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and verse 1 starts this way: we must therefore pay more careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. And he continues right through until we get to chapter 3 and verse 7, and he's quoting here from Psalm 95 that I read at the beginning of our time together this morning. And he says, chapter 3 and verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says — he's saying that the Holy Spirit inspired Psalm 95, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. He's referring to the Old Testament people of God, of course, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways. So, verse 11, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. What a horrendous consequence. In other words, if you and I simply ignore what the Lord says, it doesn't matter how much of a fuss outwardly we make about apparently being Christians, if we're ignoring what the Lord says, then our actions prove that we are not Christians and we will not enter his eternal rest one day. But I wonder if you've spotted the positive side to that very stern quotation. See, the positive side is, by implication, that it is possible to enter his rest. It comes with a promise. In other words, it is possible to enjoy that rest that he has promised. And here it is. True rest is possible, but it is also possible to miss. Pick up chapter 4 and verse 1 with me and you'll see. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Here is the good news, says the writer to the Hebrews. There still is a promise of entering God's rest. It's great news, actually. And isn't that what you and I really want? Isn't that what you and I really need? Don't you just feel at times completely drained and exhausted from the worries and stresses of life, from the threat of illness or the consequences of it, from the brokenness of the world around us and people just doing the things that we know are wrong, from we ourselves doing the things we know are wrong? Isn't that really why we go on holiday, looking for a rest from all of that kind of stuff? Don't we do that? I just want to get away from it all. What is it you want to get away from? Well, the norm, the mundane, the humdrum, the struggle. And here's the great news. God's promise of rest still stands. But says the writer here, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Be careful, he says, literally, at verse 1, that is literally, it says, fear that you are not found to have fallen short of it. True rest is possible, but it is possible to miss. So immediately the question we have is, well, how can I miss it? In just the same way as the old people of Israel did in the desert. Pick up verse 2 and you'll see. We also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message that they heard way back in the Old Testament, as the people, as they wandered around in the desert on the way to the promised land in the time of the Exodus, we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. He's taking us back into the depths of the Old Testament, to the time of Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea and the Passover, and they've come through the Red Sea and they've started moaning about no water, so they get water, and then they start moaning about no food and they get food, and they start moaning about Moses and how the cucumbers were wonderful when they were in slavery in Egypt, and he's leading them to the Promised Land, and as they get close to the Promised Land, so there's all this opportunity and possibility. But they're not trusting God. They're scared of their own shadows, and they end up wandering around in the desert for 40 years, and all of that generation died. He said they will not enter his rest. How come then, how come those people all those years ago, back in the time of Exodus, can be said to have had the gospel preached to them? Yes, they received the Ten Commandments. Yes, they wandered in the desert. Yes, they had a close interaction with God, but how can you argue, really, that they had the gospel preached to them? Well, of course, the answer has several elements to it. See, on one level, the word gospel just means good news. Really as simple as that. So we have the gospel of good weather that has come. Now we've had enough of good weather, so we've got the gospel of rain coming at the end of this week, apparently. I don't know how you feel about that. My garden will be pleased. They had received the good news of God's rescue, the good news of God's rescue, of their having an active relationship with him, of their receiving the law of God, codifying their relationship with him, of their being taken to a new land that was so lovely, it was described as flowing with milk and honey. They had that good news, that gospel. That was good news, and many of them rejected it, sadly. And rather stupidly, if we're honest. But of course, then on another level, you could argue that everything they saw was pointing them forward beyond what they could see with their hands and eyes to something bigger. They had the Passover lamb being sacrificed in Exodus chapter 12. They had the rescue from Egypt. They had the tabernacle we looked at last year with all of its detail and intricate designs and the daily sacrifices that were made there. They had all of that. And all of those, we'll see were we to read on in the letter to the Hebrews, pointed to Jesus and proclaimed the Lord as the one who would rescue his people. They had all the stuff that was a kind of architect's model of what was to come, the reality being found in Christ. They had gospel preached to them. And in a very direct sense, therefore, they did have the gospel as we know it, the message that Jesus is Lord, though they wouldn't have known his name, preached to them. But whatever level you look at it, the point is clear. God had given them good news, be it good news of water and food and survival and a land flowing with milk and honey, or the greater good news of a promised rescuer through whom the whole world would be blessed ultimately. They had God's good news shouted in their ears, thrown before their eyes. They had God's good news, and they should have embraced it and believed it and acted on it and trusted him. Do you know they even had God's presence with them as a pillar of cloud during the day and covering them, and a pillar of fire during the night lighting up. No street lamps in the desert. That's how they could see what they were doing, God's pillar of fire. They had tremendous testimony of God to them, shouting good news on every kind of level. They should have believed it and acted on it and trusted him. But many of them simply did not do that. They did not combine it with faith. True rest is possible, but it is possible to miss if you do not believe. You see, simply hearing the gospel, hearing good news about God, whether it is the good news of a promised land that is coming, as they did, or the good news ultimately of God sending a Savior to rescue us from the consequences of our sin and to give us a relationship with Him and hope of heaven to come, it's not enough just to hear it. You must act on it. Let me give you a couple of simple illustrations. Imagine for a moment that someone came up to you today to tell you that that they had noticed on your way into church that one of the brake lights on the back of your car wasn't working properly. That happens to all of us from time to time, doesn't it? And they said, but it's all right. I've got a spare brake bulb set in my car. Here's the brake light set. Please help yourself to the appropriate light for you. It's this one. All you need to do is to change the brake light on the back of your car and you will be fine. Help yourself. It's free. I've got spares. And you say, thank you very much. You take the brake light set, you put it on the back seat of your car and you don't want to fiddle with it now on your way home from church. But you get home. And when you're at home, you talk about how kind the person was to share brake light sets with you and to remind you that the bulb needed changing. And you tell your friends and neighbours, if you go to work tomorrow or whatever, they say, hey, do you have a good weekend? Yeah, someone very kindly at church told me that the brake light on my car needed changing. They even gave me a brand new brake light to change. And someone says, oh, they're kind, those people at church, aren't they? And you say, yeah, they're really kind. They do that kind of thing for people all the time. And the conversation goes on. But what haven't you done? You may be the greatest evangelist for brake light changing in the world, but what haven't you done? Unless you've taken the bulb, and I know some cars are fiddly, all right? It's really fiddly on mine, let me just tell you. But still, follow the illustration through. Unless you've taken the bulb and you've taken the old bulb out and you put the new bulb in, or you've found someone who knows what they're doing to do it. In fact, at some point, be your MOT or when a policeman is in a grumpy day, you will find yourself in trouble. And when you fail your MOT or when the policeman pulls you over because he's having a grumpy day, you can't complain that you weren't warned and weren't given the facilities to sort it out, can you? See, it's not just being told and being given the facility, it's acting on that, it's combining it with faith, it's doing something about it. Here, says the writer to the Hebrews, there is rest to gain. And here is all that we need. And the promise still stands, but to enter that rest, we must believe. We must combine it with faith. Believing the good news is what he's been talking about right through the letter. Again, look again at chapter 1 and verse 1. And I've read already verses 1 and 2. In his last day, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Look on to verse 3 of chapter 1. The Son, speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Here is Jesus you must take seriously because he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on heaven. He's sitting on the throne of glory. You've got to take Jesus seriously, says the writer of the Hebrews. Look who he is. You've got to take Jesus seriously, says chapter 2, because, I've read verse 1, let me read verses 1 to 3. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was first announced by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so he goes on. You can and I can hear this stuff and do nothing about it. It's not just good news to hear, it's good news that must be believed. So verse 3 of our passage here in chapter 4. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. It's true rest is possible, but it is possible to miss if you do not believe. But what is this rest that he's talking about? Is it simply just a Garden of Eden idea? Well, it sounds sort of attractive. Ish? Ish. And here's the second point he goes to. It's a rest that God enjoys and shares with those who believe. Pick up again verse 3. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. What's going on? Let's unpack it just for a moment. Where it says somewhere on the seventh day God finished his work, he's of course referring to the opening chapters of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2 to be specific. And when God finished making the world and the sea and the universe and everything, when God finished, we read way back in Genesis chapter 2, by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. Imagine the picture that's being painted there in Genesis chapter 1. We won't look it out, but you can get the picture easy enough if you think about it. In the beginning God made the heavens and the earth, it says, and he spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. And then he separated the light from the darkness and made day and night. And every day as he spoke over those 6 days, more and more and more things came into being. One of my favorite little sections is where it just puts as an afterthought. He'd made the sun and the moon, and as an afterthought, there's just a one-liner that says he also made the stars. In other words, he spoke and the universe boom, came into being just at that moment. And on the sixth day, he made the animals, and he made human beings. And then we get this wonderful part. On the seventh day, God had finished. He looked at all that he had made, and at the end of every day, it says it was very good. And on the it was good. And on the sixth day, he said it was very good. And then we get to this wonderful bit. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. The point is that the rest of God is not some airy-fairy feeling that he bestows on those who believe. Now, the point that the writer of the Hebrews wants us to get, and the Bible is all about in this subject of rest, the point is that rest is something he enjoys with those who believe, something he shares with those who believe. It's not that God sits on this great throne and dollops out a dose of rest for those he thinks who deserve it. No, it's much more involved than that. It is that God gathers his people to himself, and together with those who believe, they enjoy together rest. Doesn't that sound great? I think that sounds wonderful. And it's still available. That's the point, verse 6 of our passage in Hebrews 4. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. The writer is building a complete picture here. Can you see it forming in your mind? There is a rest to be enjoyed. It is enjoyed by those who believe the good news, who act on the good news, who take the good news and use it. It's a rest which God enjoys, that is, God shares with those who believe. It's a rest which those who disobeyed his good news, who would not believe, will be excluded from. And it's a rest that still applies today just as much as it did then. To believe literally means that I take what God has said and I act upon it. If I, for a moment, believe, I know I've used this illustration before, but it will bear it again. If I believe for a moment that I could walk on air, and there were air here, for me to really show you that I really believed it would require me to step off the platform and just start walking, wouldn't it? Well, manifestly, that's not going to end well. I'd look like an idiot because I'd be an idiot. Either that or completely deluded. But look, if on the other hand I believe that Jesus is Lord, if I believe he died on a cross for me, if I believe he rose again from the dead, if I'm willing to take that seriously, if I will turn from my own kingship of my life and say, Lord, I want you to be king of my life. I thank you that you died for me. Please will you change me and forgive me. I want Jesus to be my Lord and not me or anything else to be my Lord. If I give up following my own path through life, if I give up following any other religious path through life and I say, no, Jesus is Lord, that is acting on that belief. And at that moment, I'm taking the Bible seriously and I find myself entering God's rest, rest of heart, rest of soul. And he says that's what God will share with those who believe. But hold on. If you're paying careful attention here, there's something that kind of doesn't add up for a moment. See, he's been using, because this is the letter to the Hebrews, he's using the people of Israel as an example of belief. And of unbelief. It's all very well talking about the Old Testament with Exodus and crossing the Red Sea and going to the Promised Land and milk and honey and all that stuff. It's all very well, but it does seem a bit remote from us, doesn't it? I mean, here we are in 21st century, and the Red Sea we cross by boat these days. Milk and honey we get from supermarkets these days. Rest is something we pay to go on these days. How can all of that just add up? How can it be valid for him to use the Old Testament people like that? The good news they heard was of a promised land, and actually were we to read in the book of Joshua, we would hear that Joshua led them in to the promised land, and there's a wonderful line that says, they had rest on every side. Well, surely not really a valid example. And how do we know that God's rest is still available? How do we know that what we're reading here is applied to them, still applies to us? How can we add it all up? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says this to us. He says, go back to Psalm 95. And that's what he's quoting from. Go back to Psalm 95, he says, verse 7 of our passage. And quoting Psalm 95, he says, therefore God set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later, so a long time after what Joshua had done, a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if at the end of that enter into the promised land, Joshua and the battle of Jericho and all that stuff, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later in Psalm 95 about another day. Hundreds of years passed between Joshua leading the people into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, and them having rest on every side, and David writing Psalm 95. Hundreds of years passed between that. And yet through Scripture, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you harden your hearts, and so on. If Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if true rest of God were gained in the promised land with the flowing in milk and honey, which always to me sounded a bit sticky, but anyway, you're supposed to laugh there. If true rest of God were gained in the promised land, Psalm 95 would never have been written. If Joshua had led them through the battle of Jericho and given them rest on every side, why a few hundred years later would David have bothered to write Psalm 95? Today, if you harden your hearts, why would he have bothered? But it was written, and it says, it was written, and chapter 3, verse 13 of our passage, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness.
Our passage, chapter 4, verse 9, there remains then a Sabbath day's rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as Jesus did from his. This rest, this greater rest, this bigger thing, this more important thing is still available. A Sabbath rest, which means a rest from work. In spiritual terms, a rest from works. Meaning all of those things which you and I feel we ought to do somehow to gain rest for ourselves, not trust in Jesus, but be as good as we can. Not trust in Jesus, but maybe worship a plethora of other gods. Not trust in Jesus, but gain what we can in this world, because if we don't, somehow we'll have missed out. Not trust in Jesus, but no. True rest, a true Sabbath, a stop working at other things is possible. But we need to believe. Remember elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this faith isn't from yourselves, it's the gift of God. You're saved not by works, so that no one can boast. If what I want is rest, if what I want is peace of heart, if what I want is confidence for today and every day and on into eternity, then I need to rest the whole of my weight on Jesus and what he has done. It doesn't mean I get rid of my intellectual abilities or reasoning capacity or attention to detail or anything like that. I don't need to change character, but I do need to put my full confidence in him. I want to keep the Ten Commandments, but not because if I fail, I will not be saved. I want to read God's word every day, but not because if I don't, I will be dropped, but rather because I want to exercise more of what it means to lean on him. Putting it simply, this is a rest God enjoys and shares with those who believe. If you believe the good news that Jesus died for you, if you trust him to take you to that place of eternal rest in heaven and the new creation, then you are able to experience now that rest which one day you will enjoy forever. The rest of peace with God, the rest of knowing where you're going, the rest of loving an ever-present Heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you and is with you and is happy to share with you the deep contentment of knowing his salvation. So verse 11 of our passage says, let's get on with it. It's a funny phrase he uses. Let us therefore, just follow this, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Put all your weight philosophically, ideologically, religiously, on Jesus and what he's done. That's what make every effort means. Very simply, will you believe or not? That's what he's asking us. Will you believe or not? You'll notice that he calls here not believing disobedience. That is because the good news, the gospel, is, yes, something to be obeyed. But as we've said before, it's not just something to be obeyed, it's something to be acted on. Let me quote to you from elsewhere in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 1 says he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Or the Lord Jesus himself at the beginning of his ministry in Mark chapter 1 said to the people of his day, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. To enter God's rest is actually very simple. To get your head around all of this stuff is really very simple. I long for the rest that God offers. And how do I access it? Actually, I drop all alternatives and I believe. I stop saying I'm king. I repent. I turn around and I believe. When I don't understand the world around me with its complexities and uncertainties, and so much it is out of my control, I say, Lord, you are king, I am not. I want to understand, and I'm going to use my intellect to do it, but But I believe you are the backstop, the rock on which I build, and the way I access that is that I deserve nothing but hell, yet Jesus died for me. I believe. To enter God's rest means hearing and obeying and trusting Jesus. So, don't you want that rest? Don't you really want that kind of security in life that we chase in holidays but never quite achieve? I do. And I have it by the grace of God, and so do many other people here. If you're not a Christian this morning, don't you want that rest? And if you are, what are you doing to exploit that rest? Assure yourself from the authority of God's word that this is a rest you'll enjoy, that he shares forever. Let's look forward to enjoying it with him forever and have that peace of heart that he promises now.